Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 53. This entire passage is a key place in the Old Testament where we get a preview of the sufferings of Christ, a place I'm sure we will return from time to time as we continue to work our way through the Passion narrative in Matthew. Today I want to focus on just a portion of it, beginning in verse 7, as we consider Christ's betrayal and arrest. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Amen. Now please turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, where we will read beginning with verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Amen. You may be seated. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a Soviet composer named Dmitri Shostakovich, who wrote a string quartet. This is number 8, if any of you musicians want to look it up later, where the fourth movement starts with these three repeated dissonant chords. Bum, bum, bum. Bum, bum, bum. Like that. That some people have guessed, looking back, might have represented for him the dreaded knock at the door by the Soviet secret police, you know, something that so many Russian citizens had experienced in the purges of the past decades, people who were never seen or heard from again. And, of course, as a leading Soviet artist, that dreaded knock in the middle of the night was something Shostakovich knew could come for him at any time. And that tortured him as he wondered, would it happen tonight? And you think about those nighttime arrests. You know, why was that such a common tactic for the secret police? Such an effective tactic. I mean, that's why they did it, right? It's because it was very effective. The secrecy, the confusion and terror that it inspired in people, the sense of overwhelming force, where it simply was not an option to resist or to flee. And for us, looking back, those nighttime raids symbolized for us all of the injustice, all of the falsehood, all of the fear of the totalitarian state, as though it was hiding from the light. All of these violent travesties of justice, thousands and thousands of them. What you see in this passage is a nighttime raid under the cover of darkness that is calculated to take advantage of those same things, that same secrecy, that same terror, that same sense of overwhelming force, as these Jerusalem authorities, led by a secret informer, seek to hide from the light this most violent travesty of justice of all time. And yet, as it unfolds here, as you see this story develop, what do you see? What you see is that their coming is actually no secret at all, not to Jesus. There's confusion and there's terror for the disciples, yes, but not for Jesus. And as for that concept of overwhelming force, well, it turns out that that's actually on Jesus' side too, all along. He simply chooses not to exercise it. Our 3 points this morning are going to be, first, the kiss of Judas, verses 47 to 50. Second, the sword of Peter, verses 51 to 54. And third, the judgment of Jesus, verses 55 to 56. So the kiss of Judas, the sword of Peter, and the judgment of Jesus. And so first, beginning with the kiss of Judas, you can see there in verse 47 that while Jesus was still speaking, he's speaking to Peter, James, and John. He's telling them, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand," verse 46. As he said that, Judas came, one of the 12. And you kind of wonder why Matthew mentions that. I mean, we already know that Judas is one of the 12, of course. We just saw him appear at the Last Supper. But Matthew wants to emphasize here, that's what the repetition is for, it's for emphasis, that this is the betrayal of one of Jesus' very closest friends and allies. One of the 12 came. Can you believe that? And with him, a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. It's remarkable just the raw force that the Jerusalem authorities put together for this arrest. This is their one shot, and they want to come with this overwhelming force so that Jesus will have no chance to escape. And we're going to talk about that more in a minute. But first, we really need to take in the excruciating irony here that Matthew's bringing out of the manner in which Judas betrays Jesus. And you understand that in the culture of the day, a kiss like this was not an unusual or strange way for men to greet one another. It's a very normal kind of greeting in that culture. But it did assume a level of familiarity, a level of trust. Judas here is deliberately exploiting his special closeness to Jesus, his special knowledge of Jesus, his special privileges as part of Jesus' inner circle. And by greeting Jesus with this kiss, he clinches the very most treacherous betrayal of all time here. That's what's going on. And Proverbs 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." And by contrast, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And here in the kiss of Judas is really summed up, if you think about it, the tragedy of all of the ways down through history that God has come to his own and his own have received him not. This is the one who gave himself in love to Adam and Eve in the garden. And they traded it all for a bite of the forbidden fruit. This is the same one who revealed his glory and smoke and fire on the top of Mount Sinai, only for his people to turn right around after hearing his law proclaimed and to worship a golden calf right there in front of his face. This is the same one who gave his people this beautiful land to live in, only to watch them have one adulterous spiritual affair after another with the culture around them. And now it's the same pattern here. It's like all of that willful spitting in the face of God is concentrated and bottled up in this kiss that Judas plants right there on Jesus' face. There's maybe nothing more humiliating, more heartbreaking than being betrayed by someone that you trusted. And earlier, of course, we sang from Psalm 55 where David says, "It is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it." It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house, we walked in the throng. And you can hear there in David's lament how hard this must have been for Jesus. David's experience of betrayal then was a lived out preview, prefiguring, picturing for God's people how later the son of David was going to suffer in this particular way for sinners. We have to understand here that this betrayal of Jesus is an integral part of the overall picture of Jesus' suffering and humiliation for you as your Savior. Jesus undergoes this for you, for your sake. This is part of that cup that that Jesus was now setting to his lips and beginning to drink down for you. It's the first taste. See, Jesus' suffering on your behalf didn't just happen on the cross. It happened all through his life, but now it is beginning to intensify and ramp up to the great climax. And you've seen that already in his prayerful wrestling in the garden. And now you see that suffering taken to another level through this kiss of betrayal. Let me ask you, do you think that Jesus had to let Judas kiss him? Do you think that Jesus was caught by surprise, that there was nothing he could do about this, that all of a sudden Judas is suddenly kissing Jesus and, oh no, what's happening to me? No, we cannot forget here that Jesus not only knew that this would happen, he predicted it. In fact, he ultimately placed himself in this position to receive this kiss of betrayal at this time. There were so many alternative ways that this could have gone. So many ways that Jesus could have avoided this kiss if he had chosen to. Jesus is not the victim of circumstance here. That's not what's happening. He is willingly, on purpose, submitting himself to this indignity because this is the path of obedience for him. This is the start of the path to the cross. Yes, he is really being betrayed. Yes, he is really being humiliated. But it's not as though he's being overcome by those things against his will as he struggles to get away and he just can't. He's all helpless. No. At every point here along the way, Jesus is consciously rejecting all of the doors of escape leading off of this path, all of the off-ramps, and he's placing himself on purpose in the hands of these people who think that they are the ones who are in charge, who think that they are overcoming him. So when Jesus says, "Friend, do what you came to do," those aren't the words of someone who is shocked, surprised, caught off guard. That's not to say that it isn't excruciatingly painful, but it is to say that in the final analysis, this is not Judas's plan that is being carried out. Now, the end of verse 50 is very jarring, I think. It's one thing to be threatened. It's one thing to feel a sense of danger from somebody. It's one thing to have somebody spew angry words at you. But there's something about somebody putting their hands on you, about making that physical contact that crosses a line. There is really a bright line between being a free man and being a prisoner. And that boundary is crossed in a decisive way when somebody does that physical act of placing their hands on you, where you are no longer physically free to go where you want to go, to do what you want to do. Your body is now under somebody else's power. And that's something that we have to understand about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That by taking on the flesh and blood of a human body, the Son of God was putting himself in a position where it was now possible, as it was not before, for him to be arrested, in that sense, to be physically brought under the power of force and violence. That was something that God the Son did not have to submit himself to, but he chose to do precisely that for you. Okay. Now, as we move on here to the next point, the sword of Peter. Jesus' disciples see this decisive line get crossed, this moment taking place. And it says, "Behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword." See, seeing Jesus actually physically grabbed by these people kind of flips a switch for this disciple. We know from John's account that it's Peter. And he reacts here by seeking to meet force with force. And out comes the sword, and Peter strikes out at the first person he can, and he ends up cutting off the ear of this servant of the high priest. Now, you know what's coming later for Peter. It's only going to be a few hours later that you're going to find Peter cringing, not wanting people even to recognize him as one of Jesus' followers. So we have to ask, what's so different here? How do you bring those two versions of Peter together? Something we so often ask ourselves. As our sense of spiritual strength can change on a dime so quickly from one moment to another, it seems. So here you find Peter willing to fight. And you realize he's following through, in a sense, on what he said back in verse 35, right? That he was willing to die next to Jesus if he had to. And he really meant that. See, the problem was not that Peter lacked zeal altogether, that he lacked loyalty as though he was somehow insincere when he promised to stick by Jesus. He wasn't. The problem was that Peter's zeal was misplaced and misguided and was directed according to Peter's idea of what that zeal ought to look like and what the outcomes ought to be. See, Peter was perfectly willing to fight to protect Jesus or die trying. He was. But what Peter could not understand, what he was not willing to take part in, was Jesus' actual intention to place himself on purpose into his enemy's hands. You know, sometimes it's possible for us to get very excited, very energized about serving Jesus, and even about making sacrifices and suffering for Jesus. As long as it makes sense to us. There's something very attractive about being a hero, even about being a martyr. If if we have a clear answer in our minds to the why question that satisfies our expectations, our aspirations, there's something inside of us that wants to be in charge even of the sacrifices that we make. You understand that? Even to be in charge of the risks we take. We're willing to take risks, but it has to be on our terms. You might think sometimes that because you're working really hard, because you're keeping really busy, because you're extending yourself, doing apparently really good things, and doing them in the name of Jesus, that you must therefore be doing the will of Jesus. That all that zeal, all that energy, all of that sacrifice must please him. It has to, right? Well, the experience of Peter tells us a very different story. It shows us that it's possible to be very zealous and think that we're serving Jesus in quite an extraordinary way, even, when in fact, we are working directly at cross purposes with Jesus' will, with Jesus' priorities. So tempting to lean on our own understanding, as the proverb says, of what success and failure ought to look like in the Christian life. Our vision for the shape of the victorious, thriving, abundant Christian experience. We have to ask, what's going to happen when the calling of Christ is counterintuitive? What happens when the way that we want to serve God doesn't match the way God says that he wants to be served? What happens when God requires us to die to ourselves, to die even to our dreams and aspirations that we thought were for very good things? John Calvin writes that, like Peter here, we are much more courageous and ready for fighting than for bearing the cross. See, Peter wanted to fight and either to win or die trying. And he was comfortable with those outcomes. What he was not ready for was the much less glamorous, much more arduous road that Jesus was setting out on, where he was going to lay his life down, because that was the path of obedience and that was the path of atonement for Peter and for you and me. If anyone would come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And see, for you and me, that often means revising our idea of what it ought to look like to follow Jesus. That cross-shaped path that he has laid out for us often isn't very glamorous. It often involves a lot of steady plodding, a lot of giving up your expectations and desires and dreams sometimes, to lay down your life one more time, to labor another day in obscurity where nobody notices or recognizes or appreciates what you're doing. And frankly, it's not very fun, it's not very pleasant, and not very motivating. But what you are doing is emptying yourself in self-giving service and sacrifice. Your life conforming gradually to the pattern, not of Peter's one-time flash-in-the-pan heroism. That's not the Christian life. No, your life is conforming to Jesus' utter abandonment to his Father's will and to the salvation of his people. It's interesting the way that Jesus responds to Peter here. He says, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And we want to understand that Jesus is not giving there a blanket prohibition against Christians using the sword, using force, even lethal force, under any circumstances at all. That's not the point of this statement here. The scriptures as a whole permit many legitimate uses of the sword. For example, in a just war, as part of a lawful military, law enforcement, defending your home and your family, other vulnerable people. But we want to ask, what is Jesus saying here, though? This is not a proof text for a thorough pacifism, but it does mean something. On one level, it's a wisdom statement, like a proverb. a wise observation, where in general a wise person understands that violence tends to lead to counter-violence. And so ultimately, Peter, what you're trying to do here just isn't going to work. Gunslingers very likely are going to die in a gunfight. But more particularly, Jesus says this to point out to Peter something that he ought to already know from listening to Jesus' entire earthly ministry of teaching about the kingdom of God. Peter, look, that is not the way I have taught you that the kingdom of heaven operates. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be established by the sword. I've never taught you that. I've never instructed you to try to bring the kingdom of heaven into fruition in this way. As Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We're waging war with spiritual weapons and the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and not with the physical sword of violence. Something the church has often forgotten down through history and its uneasy alliances with the power of civil government. But besides, you can kind of hear Jesus going on to say in verse 53, he wants to explain next, besides Peter, if this were a matter of meeting force with force, well, if that were the case, there would be no contest here. See, the religious leaders have come out with this display of overwhelming power, but if you want to talk about overwhelming force, Peter, that's actually on our side. Jesus says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He wants Peter to see things are not as they seem to the eyes of your flesh. The reason we are not meeting force with force, and we could, Peter, and we would win, the reason we're not doing that is that it is not my mission to fight right now. Right now, the scriptures must be fulfilled. And that is what is happening at this moment. And it must take place. It must be carried through to the end. And beloved, this is something that you and I need to recognize on a daily basis as we engage in that steady plotting we were talking about, in that obscure, everyday, cross-shaped experience of the Christian life. We need to understand that things are not as they seem, and that what you see is not all there is. When you and I are called to experience suffering, to experience failure, to experience the cross in all of its forms in this life, you know, sometimes we're tempted to think, Lord, why does life have to be this way? Why don't you take away these burdens? Why don't you take away these thorns in our flesh? And we struggle uselessly against them in our own strength, and we're frustrated, and we can't free ourselves from these heavy burdens that God has brought into our lives. We need to ask ourselves, how might our perspective change if we were to learn to see with the eyes of faith what Jesus describes to Peter here? Because these same legions of angels that were standing there ready to defend Jesus are also ready to defend and relieve and to help you. And no doubt they have, at many times in ways that you are completely unaware of, things from which God has, in fact, spared you and delivered you. So when you cry out to God for relief and he does not grant it, you need to remember Jesus here. You need to remember those hosts of heaven standing, as it were, close at hand, but watching silent and still, as his enemies seized him and bound him and led him away, because that was the only way that you could be saved. It's the only way that you could be forgiven, you could be redeemed. And I understand that doesn't give us all the answers. It doesn't. But it does widen our vision. Gives us a context. It gives us a sense for this vast unseen realm of which we are so often unaware, which should help us to grow in humility, to grow in willingness, to take with patience and trust and true contentment The hard providence is that God does not remove when we ask him to. When you understand that the legions of heaven, God can send to your relief in an instant. But if he does not, don't you think that this Christ, who for your sake did not call those armies to his own relief, is somebody that you can trust under those experiences in your own life? Well, let's look finally at the third point, the judgment of Jesus. I've put it that way because we want to ask at this point, as we kind of already have, who's really in charge here? Who is judging whom at this moment? Normally when somebody gets arrested, what happens? The police come and they say, you're under arrest for, and then they state the alleged crime, right? Nothing like that happens in this scene. And why is that? Well, it's because Jesus has done nothing wrong. There is no charge to bring against him. He's broken no laws, and these people know it. And that's why they've come at night. What you do here in verse 55 is Jesus' charge against this crowd who's come out against him. Have you come out against me as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. He's pointing out here how farcical, how patently unjust what they're doing really is. Everything that Jesus has done, he has done openly. And they've had every opportunity to confront him openly if they really believe that was what needed to be done in service to God. The reason that they've come at night, the reason this raid is under the cover of darkness, is that these people know that under the broad light of day, Jesus has committed no crime. And they are being motivated here not by justice, but by envy. Not by righteousness, but by fear and fury against him. And so it's remarkable here how Jesus' arrest itself becomes really yet another vindication of Jesus, of his innocence, another opportunity for us to see so clearly the guilt of his accusers. See, at every point in the story, what is apparently happening is the opposite of what is actually happening. That's what we want to understand here. Apparently, this crowd has come out in secret, right, to surprise Jesus and capture him unawares, when in fact, Jesus predicted that all of this would happen. And he actually positioned himself in the garden at this hour so that he might place himself in their hands. Apparently, they've come out with overwhelming force to make escape or resistance impossible, when in fact, the overwhelming force is on Jesus' side, not theirs. Apparently, the religious and civil authorities are joining forces to bring an evildoer to justice, when in fact, it's Jesus who is now sitting in judgment on them. They're not taking away his freedom. He's laying it down, just as he's about to follow through to lay down, not to lose, his life in the end. All this has taken place, Jesus concludes, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. This crowd, this traitor, who think they're being so stealthy, so clever, they're simply accomplishing what the Lord has long intended for his suffering servant, who was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth as he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Of course, the disciples didn't understand all of this. And neither would you or I if we had been there in their place. But that's why it's so important for us to take to heart what happens next. At this most crucial moment, as it sinks in for the disciples that Jesus really has meant what he said all along, that he does not mean to resist, that he really is going to be taken into custody, they are completely overwhelmed by this and they absolutely panic. Then all the disciples left him and fled, who had just said hours before, "We'll never leave you, Jesus." How little, J.C. Ryle says, how little Christians know the weakness of their own hearts. And he points out very well, I think, how he says we come away from the communion table or the striking sermon or the Christian meeting full of zeal and love. And yet how quickly those feelings completely cool down and under the pressures of suffering, the pressures of temptation, and they just have evaporated. And that is what happens when we depend on our zeal, on our sort of wherewithal for the Christian life, instead of walking with a spirit of humility and meekness on the self-denying path of the cross. But the good news of this passage, ultimately for you and me, in our weakness in the Christian life, is that Jesus, in fact, did exactly what his disciples did not do, could not do, and cannot do today ourselves. Jesus placed himself willingly in the hands of his enemies so that he might suffer even for your many failures as a disciple, the failures of your zeal, the failures of your commitment, the failures of your faith, the failures of your obedience. That is what he was going to suffer for. That is why he was doing this. And then ultimately, so that his resurrection power on the other side of the cross would be there to strengthen you for what we might call the real Christian life. Not the one where we get comfort and prosperity now. Not the one where we get a glamorous mission riding through life in shining armor on a white horse, winning victories for God and maybe getting to go down in a blaze of glory. No, Jesus' resurrection life gives you strength for the real Christian life, where you're called to lay your life down day after day in self-denying love and service and the kinds of sacrifice that seem to have no reward that you can see. But what you see is not all there is. And at the end of it all is not the flash in the pan glory that we crave, but the true victory of resurrection life, whole and complete, in union with your crucified and exalted Savior Jesus, who was actually the one in charge all along. That's good news to believe. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this further revelation to us of the Lord Jesus in his betrayal and arrest, for all it teaches us about his suffering for our atonement, and for all it teaches us about the Christian life that you're calling us to live in union with him. We do pray that you would forgive us for our weakness and failure as his disciples. We pray that you would empower us through your Holy Spirit with the power of his resurrection to walk the cross-shaped Christian life path that you have set before us in the way that you call us to, and not just the way that matches our desires. Lord, we thank you for hearing these prayers. We ask that you would fill us more and more with wonder and love and praise for this Christ who suffered for us, and with earnest, lasting commitment to the real Christian life that's to be lived out in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.